So I'm glad you all could be here today. It's a real blessing to see you all. It's been a while. It's been a month, and I'm grateful to be here. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into our message. Father, I just come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just thank you so much that you gathered us all together here today. As I always pray, I have the promise in your word that where two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And I claim that promise. I also claim the promise of a double portion of your spirit on the Sabbath day. I pray you'd open up your word because we need your spirit to open it up to us to understand it, Jesus. You gave us these words, and I just ask now that you'd speak through me as your servant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we're meditating on the word of God, we are going to go to John 14. Let's go to John 14 as we begin here. The book of John, chapter 14, we're going to be in verse 13. And we're kind of talking about this a little bit in Sabbath school. Do we pray in the name of Jesus, but also do we pray in the spirit of Jesus? Amen. So in verse 13, we're told here in John 14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then in verse 15, he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Go with me to 16, verse 23. 16, verse 23. We're told again here in 16, verse 23, "And in that day ye shall ask nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." The other voice I wanted to scripture I wanted to reference, and I don't know, for some reason I misreferenced it in my notes, is Jesus saying the same thing again. He's saying, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it for you, and that ye should love one another. So, what is the Father's commandment for us as his people? That we love one another, right? Supreme love for God, and then love for your neighbor. So, let me read a quote to you. It says, "The prayer of faith is the key that unlocks the treasury of heaven. As we commit our souls to God, let us remember that he holds himself responsible to hear and answer our supplications. He invites us to come to him, and he bestows on us his best and choicest gifts, gifts that will supply our great need. He loves to help us. Let us trust in his wisdom and his power. Oh, what faith we should have. Oh, what peace and comfort we should enjoy." And that's found in Manuscript Releases, Volume 8, page 195. So when we pray according to the will of God, we can be confident that he'll answer us. Amen? If we pray according to his will. Because there's times we may pray for things, if it's not according to his will, then would that prayer be answered? Well, there is no prayer that really goes left unanswered. So even a prayer that we ask, if he doesn't answer it, it's an answer, right? My son many times will want things, like we were here earlier, you saw it. He wants to play with that. I don't allow for that, right? Because that could hurt him. So sometimes we might want things. The Lord, in his foresight, he can see down the road what that might mean to us. He may not answer that prayer. But he will always answer the prayer of faith that's in accordance with his will. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to see my prayers answered. Amen? And one way we can know they'll be answered is to pray in accordance with his will. So, as I was meditating, and I said earlier, this thought came to me as I was meditating on things to pray for. And the thought that came to me is, why don't you pray in accordance with the admonishments that are given in the seven churches in the book of Revelation? Why don't you pray in accordance with those things? If there are prayer requests there that you have from that perspective, I'm going to answer them. So what I'd like to do then is let's go to Revelation chapter 2, and let's begin to look at some of the different admonishments as we go through the seven churches. The first church is Ephesus there in Revelation 2. And I'm not going to read through every single declaration to each church. I'm just going to go to those main highlights where there's admonishments given. And so in verse 4, we're told here in Revelation 2, verse 4, dealing with the church at Ephesus, which had been a faithful church, but it had one problem. And we're told it in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because" what? "Because thou hast left thy first love." So then, the first thing that we can pray for and know that God will answer it is what? Our first love experience, right? First love experience, EXP, abbreviated. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first learned the message of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, when prophecy was open to my understanding, because I'd been crying out to the Lord to understand the scriptures, especially along those lines, it was a wonderful time. It was a real blessing. I knew that the Bible had to be true on the authority of prophecy. I knew that God had to love me because he said he did. And I knew him to be very real. And that was a real blessed time for me. Another blessed time in my life was coming into this message, the Father-Son message, knowing the truth about who my God really is, having seen it in the scriptures and having sort of understood it, but not realizing the full implications of it, finding it, and then discovering that there were others that believed the same way and that we could fellowship together. That was a first love experience for me. You can probably relate to that. I want to read a quote to you. It says, "The first affection of the convert to Christ is deep, full, and ardent. It is not necessary that this love should become less as knowledge increases. As the more and increased light shines upon him, that love should become more fervent as he becomes better acquainted with his Lord." But I cannot say that's always been the case for me. Yeah, maybe you can relate. It's like the more we learn or the more we see, especially as we see things in our brethren, that can stifle our first love experience with the Lord, can it? Amen? Can you relate to that? It's not necessary. The church at Ephesus had begun to lose its first love, and it's admonished to ask for it back, to seek for it back. So this is something we can pray for, a first love experience, and expect God to answer for us. Let me read another quote to you. It says, "This change is represented as a spiritual fall. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." As outlined in the preceding verses, the believers did not sense their spiritual fall. So now, there is the possibility that you don't realize you've lost your first love. They knew not that a change had taken place in their hearts and that they would have to repent because of the non-continuance of their first works. But God in his mercy called for repentance, for return to their first love and to the works that are always the result of true Christ-like love. So, once again, even if you haven't, you don't know, you can pray for a first love experience. We could seek that and ask for it. The losing of the first love is specified as a moral fall. The loss of this love is represented as something that will affect the entire religious life. So to not have a first love experience is a spiritual failure. It's important that we keep it. Of those who have lost this love, God says that unless they repent, he will come to them and remove their candlestick out of its place. And the last thing I would share as I'm reading quotes to you on this particular prayer request is, it is our work to know our special failings and sins which cause darkness and spiritual feebleness and quenched our first love. So we're responsible, do you understand, to keep our first love. And we're responsible to understand things if it has caused us to lose our first love. Amen? So kind of an addendum to praying for your first love would be also to be praying for spiritual sight to see what may have caused you to lose it if you have indeed lost it. Amen? Amen. So number one then, praying for a first love experience. Number two, we go to the church of Smyrna for our second. And it's in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 10. And we read here, it says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So what can we learn from this admonishment to the church of Smyrna? Faithfulness. Amen. Faithfulness even unto death. We should pray for this, right? Do you really believe that you're ready to suffer a martyr's death? Do you think you could do it? I'd say if you think you could do it, you probably can't. Because actually, from what I understand, the faith that would allow you to be faithful unto death is a faith that only comes when it happens, when you're called to that. Amen. But we can prepare for it Amen. We can seek to be prepared for it by praying for it. Amen. So that would be the prayer request from the Church of Smyrna. See, it's a little bit hard not having a podium and handling a Bible at the same time. All right, so faithfulness unto death, number two. I'm going to move on. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. The meat is coming. Verse 14, it says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So, as I was meditating on this, I was thinking, okay, so what do I pull from this admonishment with the doctrine of Balaam? And the thought that came to me is this, is that we should pray that the Lord would spare us from any covetous leaders that might try to bring false doctrine among us to draw us away from the Lord, because that was the sin of Balaam. That's what Balaam did. Balaam had been known as a true prophet, but he had become covetous and greedy. And so when he was approached by the Midianite king to curse Israel, and he could not do it, he'd go up there to prophesy, and he would end up speaking the words of the Lord. It's interesting, I read about this, and how the Lord actually did use Balaam. But Balaam, ultimately, his sin of covetousness led him into full-blown idolatry, and to forsake God altogether, and to lead others with him. And so that would be what I would say is my third prayer request, would be that the Lord would spare us, amen, if at all possible, from false prophets, amen. You know what, and as I was doing this study, and I have to honestly tell you, my initial reason for meditating on this study was just the very idea here, first love for me, amen. I want that first love experience. I want that joy that I've had in the Lord. You know, it's not all about feeling, but it's nice to have that. And as I began to do the study, though, to develop it from the thought that came to me, I began to see some pretty interesting things in the admonishments and things that we could pray for. And I thought, well, yes, you know, we should pray against that coming in among us. Okay, so let me go to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we're meditating on this idea. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. As we're thinking about Balaam, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." So we shouldn't be shocked, okay? We should know this. "Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." You know, I was flying, when I flew to Montana, there was a lady that sat beside me on the plane. She was involved in a mega church. A church that was almost 10,000 people in number. I can't imagine what it would be like to be involved in a church that has 10,000 people, 10,000 members. One church, as big as a mall, is how big this church was. Do you really think that you're going to gather 10,000 people together by speaking the truth to them? I don't think so. I mean, we have a very small number of people here today in this library because the truth is being declared. There's very few people that will stick around long enough to hear, right? Did you not notice? I mean, just trying to tell people that the Trinity is not an accurate biblical doctrine whittles it down pretty narrow, doesn't it? And to keep going on and on, we're not going to have a lot of people. So the idea is that, yes, leaders, because they're covetous, because they know that they can make money. I've even said this before. If I wanted to drive a Ferrari, all I got to do is lie. Because if you have some charisma and ability to speak and you're willing to say smooth things and teach lies, then you can build a big church. And there are people, ministers, that are driving. I don't know if they're driving Ferraris. Maybe they're doing it privately. But they're flying on private jets. They're, right? Yes, this is a reality. So anyway, let's move on. let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. That takes me a minute. I have my new Bible, and I'm still getting used to study notes and things that it has in it. Okay, so in verse 15 it says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And so I was thinking about this. What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the idea was simply believe. So I guess what we could pray against in that is false belief. Because let me read to you a quote. That we wouldn't be caught up maybe in, how would you say, maybe easy believism. You know, it's like Sister Diane brought out in our Sabbath school lesson. It's, you know, we're not saved just by knowledge or what we know, you know, and sometimes, certainly we're not saved by erroneous knowledge, especially. But let me read this to you. The doctrine is now largely taught that the gospel of Christ has made the law of God of none effect, that by believing we are released from the necessity of being doers of the word. But this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Christ so unsparingly condemned. And that's from ST, January 2nd, 1912. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was to be free from the commandments of the Word of God. Now, here's the thing. What would that have been referring back to? That wouldn't have been referring to the New Testament. It had been referring to the Old Testament. Now, I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and read something to you. Because, you know, I've been meditating in the book of Deuteronomy because from the Word of God as well as from the Spirit of Prophecy, I'm told that there's a blessing there for me and that I'm to study it. In verse 4 it says here, in Deuteronomy 4, it says, "But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" You know, when we follow the principles of God's word, and we can find, even if we go and read the book of Deuteronomy, we can find within the commandments, the statutes and judgments of Deuteronomy, principles that work even in our time. Because the commandments of God are universal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So he doesn't change his mind. But I had a class reunion last weekend. I'm not going to say what number it was, but it's pretty far down the road now. It's hard to believe that it's been, I'll just say it, 30 years ago that I graduated from high school. That's hard for me to believe. It's been 30 years. And one of my best friends from high school came to see me. And even actually, you know, you look at pictures of people that you went to high school with, and I look at them and I look at me and I go, wait a minute. I didn't go to high school with these people because I don't look like them, right? Some of these people look like they have one foot in the grave. They really do. And why is that? Because I made some choices about my health years ago based on Word of God principle, based on a Word of God command. Amen. No unclean thing. And as I've grown in my understanding of health, even more so. But that one thing, no, stop eating flesh and pork. Go back to the original diet. Amen. So my best friend from high school, he comes to see me because I didn't go to the class reunion. Because what business do I have there really? What are they going to be doing? They're going to be doing what I did in high school. I don't have any business doing that stuff anymore. I'm not, you know, out in the parking lot trying to drink and do those kinds of things, smoke cigarettes and that kind of stuff. I'm not trying to do that anymore with my life. So why would I show up there for that? I did send a picture of my family on Facebook and said, I hope you have a nice class reunion. I can't be there. But anyway, my best friend did come to see me, and the contrast We both grew up in the same neighborhood, both came up similar, you know, socioeconomic background, but just, it's night and day. And my friend, if he doesn't do something about his health, he probably is looking at a heart attack because he's just big. You know, he even referenced, he said, you know, I have this crinkles. I didn't know this, but if you have a certain kind of crinkle in your ear, that means that you're at high risk for heart disease. So, you know, I was able to share with him, look, you know, this is some of the things I've been doing and I highly recommend it will help you, you know, to go down that road. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that we are wiser and the better in this world for heeding God's commands than we would ever be for trying to take up the doctrine of Nicolaitans and say somehow we're free from it. I don't understand that. You know, the psalmist tells me that the commandments are not grievous. Amen. And they're not grievous when they're written on our hearts. Amen. When they're in us. When the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, His commandments are not grievous. Okay, so then let's move on then. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let's go to the Church of Thyatira. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Keep in mind, we're just looking at things that we can pray for. So, number one, first love. Number two, faithfulness. Number three, against false prophets. Number four, against false belief. Let's move to point five. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. It says here, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What did Jezebel do? Jezebel was a Phoenician queen, and she married Ahab, right? Ahab representing God's true people, Israel, and a pagan idolatrous queen marrying one of God's professed servants. Because, you see, Ahab as king of Israel should have been what to Israel, really? He should have been like a priest. You know, if you go to Revelation, I believe it's Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it says, ye shall be priests and kings unto me. So what we see here with the Jezebel typology is really false doctrine, right? Coming in to Israel and teaching, because there was a mingling. You had the prophets of the grove, right? And then you had the prophets that, it's prophets of the grove, and it's the prophets that sat at Jezebel's table. There was two different prophets, the grove and the temple. The grove and the temple. So there was a mix, there was a mingling of true and false together, but you know, whenever you mingle true and false, you just end up with false, right? So, false doctrine. We should pray to be spared from false doctrine. Amen? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, somehow I thought I was safe from false doctrine. Right? I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm safe from false doctrine. Well, how many of you have found that to be true? We wouldn't be here today, would we, if we had been safe from false doctrine? We had been involved in false doctrine. So it's like, I'm thinking, these are neat things to think about that we should pray for. We put this on our prayer list, amen? We pray that we would not be deceived. We must guard against the mingling of truth and error, as we see in the story of Ahab and Jezebel. And we are antitypical Elijahs. God sent Elijah to correct false doctrine, and we are bringing an Elijah message. One of the things that Elijah was to do is to do what? Call the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the father-son message is an integral part of the Elijah message. Okay, so that's number five. So let's go to number six. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look in verses 19 and verse 26. As we're thinking about Thyatira, we're still with the Church of Thyatira, and we've talked about these ages and what they represent. I'm not going to get into that today. Just the different admonishments here. So in Thyatira, we have in verse 19, it says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. So the Church of Thyatira had a lot of works, but it was whose works? It was their works. Yes, exactly. Because if you go to verse 26, it says here, and he that overcometh and keepeth what? My works, amen, unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. So there's a contrast between our works and Christ's works, amen. So we should pray for what, based on this admonishment here? That we would do Christ's works, amen. Amen. I'm going to put capital H-I-S, being Jesus, his works. Amen? That we would do his, well, see, it's all capital. Christ. I'll put Christ there. That we would do Christ's works, not our own works. Because sometimes, you know, it's easy, we get caught up and we think, you know what I mean? We can have false ideas about our works, right? In Christ, are they in us? And we are, brothers and sisters, for whether you like it or not, we live in the Laodicean church age. So spiritual blindness is a condition of the Laodicean church. We all are going to have to fight against spiritual blindness. It's just something we have to fight against. Amen? We've got to recognize that. And so we need to pray along these lines. Amen? Amen. Okay, so let me go to Matthew chapter 12. Go with me to the book of Matthew 12. I want to read you something interesting. This came to me in my devotion, and I was just really blown away by this. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, and you'll see where this is going in a moment, but it's kind of startling. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, it says, "When an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Now, you know, whenever I have read these verses in the past, I've often thought, you know, if we go back to some kind of sin that we have been delivered from, we're going to be seven times worse in it than had we not gone back, right? But this is what came up in Spirit of Prophecy, and I was blown away. And I think, I don't know if you've read this before, but I think you'll be blown away by it. It says the garnished house. So this is what the garnished house, the house that's swept and clean. Okay, and we think that would be Jesus coming into the life and pushing sin out of the life, and now the house is swept and clean. The garnished house represents the self-righteous soul. Woo. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, the garnished house represents the self-righteous soul. Satan is driven out by Christ, but he returned in the hope of finding entrance. He finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. Only self-righteousness is abiding there. "Then goeth he, and taketh him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Self-righteousness is a curse, a human embellishment, which Satan uses for his glory. Those who garnish the soul with self-praise and flattery prepare the way for the seven other spirits more wicked than the first. In their very reception of the truth, these souls deceive themselves. They are building upon a foundation of self-righteousness. The prayers of congregations may be offered to God with a round of ceremonies, but if they are offered in self-righteousness, God is not honored by them. The Lord declares, "I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee." In spite of all their display, their garnished habitation, Satan comes in with a troop of evil angels and takes his place in the soul to help in the deception. The apostle writes, "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than at the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And that's found in manuscript releases 78, 1899. Wow. That was heavy. Our works, if we're doing our works, what are they? They're self-righteous works. We remain in those things. We open up ourselves for possession. A type of possession that, have you ever met somebody who's really self-righteous? I mean, have you, they don't see it, right? They don't see it. And I was spending some time with a brother not too long ago, and I began to notice that he always was pointing out things that he was seeing in others that was problems with them, and it's just like, well, you know, I see faults in my brethren too. I mean, but I got my own as well, so I don't really have time to focus on theirs, right? If I focus on your faults, then that means I feel like I have none. Amen? Well, I don't have time to focus on yours because I got plenty, okay? I got plenty. I got time to try to love my brethren. I mean, because I'm admonished to do that. And we work together, right? Iron sharpens iron. But I was really, this was a very startling revelation for me to see from Spirit of Prophecy that the idea is that house being swept and garnished is a self-righteous spirit. That's, and then Satan comes back and he brings more with him. Okay, so let's go to, now Sardis, this is where it gets really interesting. It's in the church of Sardis. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 3 as we look at Sardis. It seems like to me, the Lord's got me on this, Sardis is a real problem for God's people here at the end. The Sardis church age and what Sardis represents and what it is, okay? We know, or should understand that Sardis really represents the Protestant Reformation or that church age, okay? It was a church that began to reform Thyatira, but it didn't go all the way. It didn't make it all the way. And so there's some admonishments here that's important for us to understand. In verse 1 it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So when we think about the church of Sardis and what they did, what their problem was, is what happened? They did not do what? Well, they didn't watch, but they didn't hold fast what they had, right? They let go of truth. They didn't keep going forward in it. And so that was the problem with the church of Sardis. And we could have that same problem, right? If we've had truth come to us, we need to hold it fast and don't let it go. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. That's another thing that we should, in all of this as well, is pray that we don't have a name that we live, but we really are dead spiritually. We just saw this that could be a real possibility from Matthew chapter 12 there with a self-righteous spirit. And to me, it's a scary thought. Let me get here to my notes. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. Y'all have probably read this before, but I think as it relates to this idea, it makes a lot of sense. Isaiah 4, verse 1. It says here in Isaiah 4, verse 1, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our approach." Actually, in my marginal readings here, as we're looking at this, at the verse where it says, let us be called by thy name. That could also be, let thy name be called upon us. So we want to take the name of Jesus. There's a lot of people doing that. To take away our reproach, or basically to take away the shame, because they're shameful for Jesus, because what are they doing? They're doing what they want. They're eating their own bread. Now, if we want to do a parallelism or a typology of bread in the Bible, bread represents what? Jesus, the word of life. Amen. He's the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven. You know, not as your fathers ate, and that is spirit life. That's the word of God. So they want their own bread. They want their own words, their own ideas, and they're wearing their own apparel. And when we think of apparel in the Bible, what do we think of? Righteous, the robe of righteousness. So they want to wear their own garments. So, but they want to be called by the name of Jesus. This is something that we need to, right? We should be careful of. We should be fearful of. We don't want this to happen. Let me read something to you. It says, "A warning is given of a time when errors would come in as a thief to steal away the faith of God's people." This is dealing with Sardis. "When they must watch diligently and be constantly guarded against the delusions of the enemy." And I think we live in that time now. "In Sardis, many had been converted through the preaching of the apostles. The truth had been received as a bright and shining light, but some had forgotten the wonderful manner in which they had received the truth, and Jesus found it necessary to send reproof." You know, as I think over the history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, I think back, and I know some of you are like, well, he always talks about this, but I think back to the first 50 years, the pioneers of our faith, the experience that they went through, and what happened for them. It says here, one after another, the old standard bearers had fallen, and some had become wearied of the oft-repeated truths. You know, we've been doing a little bit of study in prophecy. I've had to hold up a little bit on that. I want to go forward again soon. But as we deal with, like, the daily, for example, and I don't know if some of you may know what that issue means and what it doesn't mean. We're going to talk more about it. We need to. It's important. But there were two men named Prescott and Daniels. They were second-generation Adventists. They were not first-generation Adventists. And I think about these men and what got them in trouble. And I believe it was that thing that they had inherited something. And they wanted to add something to it, but there was nothing to be added. There was nothing to improve. And they had gotten tired of hearing the same thing over and over again. You know, I remember when I was ministering over here in Old Fort, I had somebody say to me, you just talk about the same thing over and over again. And I said, well, the reason I say it over and over again is because you haven't got it yet. Once you get it, we'll move on. You know, first things first, right? So they had gotten tired of this. Let me keep reading here. They desired a new phase of doctrine, more pleasing to many minds. They thought they needed a wonderful change, and in their spiritual blindness did not discern that their sophistries would uproot all the experiences of the past. And this is literally what happened with Prescott and Daniels. They were told, she said, if you mess with this, you will destroy the confidence of God's people in our prophetic understanding. And that's exactly what has happened. Today we have a group of people that profess to be Seventh-day Adventists that really do not know what it means to understand prophecy. They just really don't. And I did teach prophecy as an evangelist when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, I went through the round and I learned to teach it the way it was taught to me, only to discover years later that I was taught a lot of error. Now, there was truth in what I taught, yes, but there was also a lot of error. We are to hold fast and to live up to all the light we receive from heaven. Why? Because God wants us to grasp the eternal truth and to act as his helping hand by communicating the light to those who are not acquainted with his love for them. When you gave yourself to Christ, you made a pledge. And then, that was the idea of holding fast. Now repent. The life we live is to be one of continual repentance and humility. So I guess I could add on to this too, that we pray for holding fast and maintaining true repentance. Amen? Does that make sense? Staying in a repentant, and we're going to see from the quote here what that looks like. It says here, the life we live is to be one of continual repentance and humility. We need to repent constantly that we may be constantly victorious. Now, I'd never had that thought before. Repent constantly to be constantly victorious. A lot of times you avoid repentance, right? Because I got to admit I'm wrong. I've done something wrong. And I don't want to keep telling God I'm doing wrong when I'm supposed to be doing right. But isn't that a neat thought? I think that's a beautiful thought. Constantly repenting to be constantly victorious. When we have true humility, we have victory. The enemy can never take out of the hand of Christ the one who is simply trusting in his promises. If the soul is trusting and working obediently, the mind is susceptible to divine impressions and the light of God shines in, enlightening the understanding. What privileges have we in Christ Jesus? A true sense of repentance before God does not hold us in bondage, causing us to feel like persons in a funeral procession. We are cheerful, not sorrowful. Now, why would that be? Because we know that Jesus delights to forgive, amen? He shows us that. He shows us that. I was reading about, you know, and I didn't put it in the sermon, but just reading about, there's no level of guilt that God can't deal with. It's when we will not ask for forgiveness or when we will not seek him that there can be no solution for us. And that's the beginning of the unpardonable sin. That's what happened with the Pharisees when they were declaring that the works of Christ were the works of the devil. They were solidifying themselves in a place where there was no way to reach them. It wasn't that their guilt was so great that God couldn't forgive them. It was that the things that they were choosing to do was solidifying them into a place where they would, out of spiritual pride, would never ask for forgiveness. You see? But all the time we were to be sorry that after Christ had given his precious life for us, we gave so many years of our life to the powers of darkness. You know, I've thought about that. When I especially when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist, I thought, I've lived 30 years of my life for the devil. How in the world can God do anything with me? And even now, I think back over, I've been a professing Seventh-day Adventist Christian now for 19 years. There are lost years in my experience. We need to redeem the time, brothers and sisters. We are to feel sorrow of heart as remember that after Christ had given His all for our redemption, we used in the service of the enemy some of the time and capabilities which the Lord entrusted to us as talents to use to His name's glory. We are to repent because we have not endeavored in every way possible to become acquainted with the precious truth, which enables us to exercise that faith which works by love and purifies the soul. As we see souls out of Christ, we are to put ourselves in their place and in their behalf feel repentance before God, resting not until we bring them to repentance. I thought that was interesting. So instead of looking upon my brethren, if I see them out of the way, instead of condemning them as I see them out of the way, we should feel repentance for them. I think about Daniel, right? What did Daniel do? He confessed his own sins and prayed for the sins of his people. I thought this was a really beautiful thought from Spirit of Prophecy, helping to understand what that really looks like for us. If we can do everything we can for them, and yet they do not repent, the sin lies at their door. But we are still to feel sorrow of heart because of their condition, showing them how to repent and trying to lead them step by step to Jesus Christ. That's Manuscript Releases 92, 1901. This is how we show people repentance, is when we feel sorry for what they're doing wrong. And they see that in us. That's an amazing thought to me. I mean, like I said, as I started this study on, you know, the thought that came to me about things we could pray for from the seven churches, this is the stuff that's coming up. And I'm like, wow, this is quite amazing. Okay, so now in Revelation chapter 3, so that's our seventh point, hold fast in repentance. Now the eighth point, Revelation chapter 3, is dealing with the church of Philadelphia, starting in verse 7. And we've read it before, but let's read through here and see if we can find anything that we could pray for. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, we always kind of talked about holding fast. So as I think about the Church of Philadelphia, there's really no correction or admonishment to them. They're pretty much, they're fine. The door is open. All they got to do is hold fast the crown and not lose it. So the thought that came to me as I was meditating on this is, I would just say that if this is where we're at, we need to do what? We need to stay humble. Amen. Humble before the Lord. Because that's the only way you're going to be there anyway. Amen? To be humble. Humility. So I think as we look at the seven churches and we're thinking about things that we can pray for humility. I mean, to have such great light as the Church of Philadelphia has would necessitate humility. And I believe that's the big reason why we are now in the Laodicean church age, in the Laodicean church condition, is because men that had been close to that light, men like Prescott, Daniels, Kellogg, Jones, Wagner, if you go back and you begin to see why we're here today, brothers and sisters, why we are sitting here today having this conversation is historically, we can find it. We can see it from our history. That is one of the most amazing things that ever happened for me is when I understood the history of how we got to where we are now. Once you understand it, then you know that it was not staying humble that got us to where we are now, into the Laodicean church age. So we're beginning to wrap up here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Now we're in Laodicea. We've talked about this before. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, we see an admonishment to Laodicea. It says here, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So, basically, I'm going to lump it all together in number 9, is that in the admonishment here, we need faith that works by love, right? Because that's the gold tried in the fire. Faith that works by love. We need that. We need to pray for what is true righteousness, brothers and sisters. Amen? Because that's the raiment. That's the white raiment that we all must wear. True righteousness, not our own righteousness, but His. And the last is eye salve. We need to pray for discernment, brothers and sisters. We really need discernment. Amen? We need to ask God to show us. Amen? Spiritual discernment. And as we're thinking about what we just read, dealing with the church of Sardis, is when we do begin to discern things in our brethren, if we see that there are things that are wrong or problems with them, what should that do to us? That should drive us to repentance for them, in a sense, right? To show them how to repent. I thought that was just, I mean, that's, to me, that's an amazing idea. Right, Sister Brenda? I mean, just an amazing idea. Okay. So with that, then, we're going to look at one more thing. Verse 20 here of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. This is another thing that came out in a previous study. I talked about it in a message that I did on Philadelphia Laodicea, a part 3 message, dealing with the fact that what is barring the door for Jesus' entrance into the life with Laodicea? Sin. It's sin. Pet sin. Whatever those may be. And we all got them. Right? Whatever sin, whatever things we're making excuse for is what bars Christ's access to the Laodicean condition. So then, basically, is remove sin. Remove sin from the life, right? And I would think, as I think about this, along the lines of praying like the Apostle Paul. The things I used to love, I now hate. And the things I used to hate, I now love. That is not something that we create. That is only something that Jesus can do for us. He's the only one that has the power to give us a hatred for something that we once loved and give us a love for something that we once hated. And the only way that happens is by a submission of our will, by us asking Him to do that for us. If you think you can do it for yourself, it will never happen. You will never change your mind about something. Because why? Because the flesh is under the law of sin, brothers and sisters. It cannot know spiritual things. It cannot discern spiritual things. We live in a fleshly container. So the only way that we're going to get around that thing, that mind of the flesh, is to have the mind of the Spirit. And it's the mind of the Spirit that comes in and then begins to change how we think. And so then when the flesh says, I want to do something, well, now the will says, yeah, you may want to do that, but we don't do that anymore. And a good example for me, and I'm going to tell you, this is the truth, brothers and sisters. I don't like to bring up my past because I don't think I want to glorify the devil in it, because the things I did in my past, there were some very shameful things in my past. I'm not proud of it. And many of those shameful things were done while I was drinking. And there was a time in my life where I loved drinking so much that I thought I would never, ever stop drinking. But there was no way that that would ever happen for me. It just wasn't going to happen. I mean, I could not imagine life without it. Now, did I want to necessarily be a drunk, a blackout, you know, causing problem drunk? Because I spent a lot of my time doing that kind of stuff. No, but I still wanted to drink. You understand what I'm saying? I didn't want that behavior, but I wanted the whatever it gave me and allowed me to feel like I was comfortable in my skin in the world when I was doing it, especially in social environments, especially around, for lack of women, you know, going to clubs or whatever, just that thing in my youth. I just thought that I could not socially live without alcohol in some form or fashion. If I was going to go tube down a river, we got to have some beer. I mean, this is just how it was. But I can tell you of a surety that the Lord has given me a hatred for alcohol. I don't want to drink. Now, every now and then I'll go to the grocery store. It's very rare, but every now and then in the grocery store, because, boy, they tell you what, I don't know if you ever go to any Ingles in North Carolina, but they've got that beer section, and, man, they've got it. It's like Glory Land over there. I mean, it was, we didn't have beer sections like that, you know, when I was growing up. I mean, it was just, I mean, they just, and there's all kinds, especially here in this area, Asheville, all kinds of microbrewery, and that's just a big thing. Every now and then something will say, wouldn't it be nice to have a beer? And I will say, that's the flesh. And I say, no, it wouldn't be nice. It wouldn't be nice. It wouldn't be nice for me, and it wouldn't be nice for the world. And it's just better that we don't even think that. I just put that down. Amen. That is an example of the things you used to love you now hate, and the things you used to hate you now love. We can pray for this. We can pray for God to remove sin from our lives. We can pray for Jesus to set us free. The last scripture I want to go to is Psalms 19, and we're going to close. Psalms 19, verse 7, starting in verse 7. Psalms 19, verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults or secret sins. We don't even know what's in us. Amen. But we can pray for God to cleanse us from it. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. So sins that we do presumptuously, things that we willingly do. We can pray for God to set us free from them. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. So then, as we close, once again, we'll go over the list here, thinking of things from the book of Revelation, the seven churches, things, 10 things that we can pray for, that we can ask the Lord to do for us. We can pray for a first love experience. Amen. That we would keep that we would not lose that, and that we'd keep growing. If we've lost it, we can get it back. If we don't even know that we've lost it, we can pray for the Lord to show us if we've lost it, to get it back. That we pray for faithfulness, number 2. That we pray against false prophets. That we pray against false beliefs. That we pray against false doctrines. That we pray that we would do His works, the works of Christ, and not our own. That we would hold fast to what we do have. And that we would repent, not only for ourselves, but that we'd be willing to help others come to repentance by feeling sorrow for their sin. Instead of condemnation, that we would feel for them. That's something that I need to pray for. Amen. I'm just to be honest. Humility, that would be humble. And then that we, in number 9, would, as the admonishment to Laodicea, see that we have a faith that works by love, that we'd have true righteousness, and that we'd have spiritual discernment. And then number 10, that God removes sin from our lives. And so, you know, I don't normally make appeals, but I feel like I should. And today, based on what I've shared, like, if this has touched your heart in some way, if this has ministered to you, I appeal to you that you begin to pray along these lines. Is anybody here willing, by a show of their hand, to say that they're willing to pray this way? I'm willing to commit to pray this way because I want to do the works of Christ. You know, I believe time is very short. We don't have much more. You know, I can just see when I was out in Montana, just sharing with people from the Word of God about the King of the North and about Islam, you see there was a broad range of people there. There were people there that that understood the Father-Son message, but there were people there that were Trinitarian. There were people there that had identified themselves with Seventh-day Adventism, but then there were people there that were identified with Mennonite, Amish. But I found that it was universal. They got it. They saw it. And what that told me is that the Spirit of God is moving on hearts right now. Amen? To discern the time. Much like we talked about the woman at the well today, the Samaritan. She was looking for Jesus. And because she was looking for him, he showed up. Because the time was at hand. Amen? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for the time is fulfilled. We are in another point in Earth's history where time is about to be fulfilled. I believe that. Amen? The movements of Earth's history are showing us this. And so God is preparing women at the well for us. Amen? They're waiting. The fields are white for the harvest. And I pray that we'll go get them. Amen? Whether it's Old Fort, Marion, Morganton, Charlotte, Winston-Salem, wherever the Lord will send us, however He'll use us. Amen? But He's got people for us to reach. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, I come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just thank you so much for your mercy and love to us. I thank you that if we pray for anything in accordance with your will, Father, you will do it for us. And I just thank you so much for your mercy and goodness. I just pray that you just continue to bless us in these Sabbath hours, and you bless our fellowship together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.